Let me start with a story that illustrates Isaiah's teaching in chapter 57. This story comes from 1 Kings chapter 21. It came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's close beside my house, and I'll give you a better vineyard than it in its place, if you like. I'll give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my father." So Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. He said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you not now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. And now she wrote in the letter saying, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him, saying, "You cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people, and then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. It's usually what they do with stones. Okay. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." Then Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, and Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he arose to go to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who's in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him and say, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, "The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel, and the one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. The one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. And it came about when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I'll bring it upon his house in his son's days." Here we have King Ahab and Queen Jezebel acting very corruptly and greedily in order to get a vineyard. They killed a man, a righteous man who wanted to obey God rather than the wicked king. And then God pronounces judgment on Ahab, listing his sins, murder and theft, stealing, taking possession, and expressing his provocation over these offenses and decreeing that Ahab would be killed just like Naboth was, and that all of Ahab's descendants would be cut off. And then the story ends with God's grace. Ahab mourns over his sins and finds that God is gracious. The sermon that we're going to look at in Isaiah 56:10 and falling into 57 follows a very similar pattern. First, we see 12 descriptions of the wicked leaders, and the number may be a little bit arbitrary, but that's how I divided it up, and a list of 12 sinful actions of a people in chapter 57, followed by God's judgment of that sin, and then the hope of God's grace. So that's what I'm going to look at it, and I'm going to there's enough material in here really for me to a couple of hours of exposition, but it's so disturbing to focus on people's sin that I just don't. I'm hoping I can get through it in one Sunday and not have to meditate on sin for too long. But I think what I'm going to do is kind of just every one of these points, every one of these sins could probably take its own little sermon. So I'm going to try to explain my understanding of them and give a little bit of a an exhortation about what we should do instead or how to counteract that sin. And then try to just keep moving through and hit all 24 of these points in order to get to the end, speaking of God's grace. And if you have any questions, you're welcome to look up the sermon text on the website or talk with me afterwards if I didn't hit anything deep enough. So starting at verse 10 of Isaiah 56, his watchmen are blind, all of them. They do not know. All of them are mute dogs. They're not able to bark. Delirious, lying around, loving to sleep. Yet the dogs are violently selfish. They never know satisfaction. And those shepherds do not know to understand. All of them have faced towards their own way, each to his profit, from his end. Come, let me get wine, let us get drunk on alcohol, and tomorrow will be like today, a very large excess. The righteous perished, and there is not a man who laid it to heart. Men of loving kindness were gathered up without causing understanding. For it is from the face of evil that the righteous is gathered up. He will go to peace. They will rest upon their bed, walking his straightforwardness. Looking at the description of Judah's wicked leaders, here are some things that I notice as I go through here. They're blind. The word his in verse 10 is Israel's. His is Israel's, carried over from verse 8. His watchmen, Israel's watchmen, are blind. Watchmen are supposed to be the people who see the dangers ahead of time and warn the followers that these leaders aren't able to see. Jesus called the Pharisees, who are supposed to be religious leaders, blind guides in Matthew 23, saying, "You blind Pharisees, cleanse first the inside that the outside may become clean also." In Isaiah 42, we've already seen an exhortation. The ones who trust in the idols will be turned backwards and put to shame, who say to a cast image, "You're our God." Hear, you deaf, and pay attention, you blind, in order to see. The blindness and deafness is not an insurmountable problem. If we will turn from idolatry, seek to be cleansed, wash the cup, as using the figure Jesus said, there is restoration of sight. Isaiah also calls the leaders dogs in verses 10 and 11. Dogs have a responsibility to be on the watch for intruders. They're supposed to jump up and bark when somebody comes. But they can, dogs can also be very lazy. The dog lion with his tongue hanging out is also a familiar picture of a dog. Paul picks up on Isaiah's label here when he warned the Philippians about the Jewish leaders who wanted to force circumcision upon the Gentiles who believed in Jesus. He said, "Watch out for those dogs. Watch out for the evil workmen. Watch out for those who mutilate. For it is we ourselves who are the circumcision who are serving the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." All of us have leadership in some way or another, even if it's just over a little brother or sister. Don't be like the leaders of Isaiah's day who were not diligent to listen to God's word. Every one of us can listen to God's word and apply it accurately. Instead of being lazy dogs, we can be diligent. We can be watchdogs, be good ones, but not the lazy ones. We can be like Habakkuk, the prophet, who said, "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I'll keep watch to see what he, God, will speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved." And the Lord answered Habakkuk. When Habakkuk had that kind of attitude of watchfulness, he was standing on his watch post, eagerly listening for God. God responded to that and gave him the message that we have in the book of Habakkuk. God rewarded Habakkuk's attitude of diligent watchfulness for God's messages. The dogs in verse 10 are mute. They're not able to bark. Imagine the thief comes in the middle of the night and the dog runs up and just wagging his tail. "Welcome, thief." Leaders must speak out. Leaders must teach God's word and warn people of intruders, of sin, of danger. Failure to do so makes you as useless as a watchdog that won't bark. There are, I'm sure, many examples of historical examples of men who did bark. I'll just bring up one. The author of this book, Christianity and Liberalism, with J. Gresham Machen, was born in 1881 and is a kind of a founding father of evangelical Presbyterians of all stripes. He got his doctoral degree at Princeton and returned to teach there, teach the New Testament department. His faith and theological stability was shaken, though, by his experience with the liberal German Bible critics and theologians. In time, he became a vigorous and cogent defender of the confessional Presbyterianism taught by Princeton, at Princeton, by men like Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield and Gerhardus Voss. He wrote the book The Virgin Birth of Christ and the Origin of Paul's Religion, attacking critics of Scripture and arguing the historical authenticity of the New Testament. And then in 1923, he published this book, Christianity and Liberalism, which is an attack on the liberal or modern theology espoused by critics and which was gaining hold in many American churches. The book argues not only that liberalism is wrong, but that it's a different religion from Christianity. According to Machen, Christianity and liberalism are antithetically opposed in their concepts of God, man, the Bible, Christ, salvation, and the church. The liberals taught that doctrine is secondary to experience, and that God is the Father of all, apart from redemption, and the Bible is a book of mere human testimonies, and that Christ is merely a moral example, and that salvation is to be found by following that example, and that the church should accept this liberal gospel as orthodox. He got into trouble when he started barking, and at one point he formed a new mission agency four Presbyterians because he was alarmed at the way the denomination was sending out missionaries who weren't even preaching the gospel. Pearl Buck might be one historical example of one of those missionaries in the Presbyterian system that apparently was not preaching the gospel. So he started his own mission agency, and the denomination kicked him out for doing such a radical move like that. He also started fighting against problems that he saw in Princeton Seminary, and ended up leaving over that and starting Westminster Seminary. Let's see. I don't want to take too much time on this. He founded the what's now called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and has been a strong leader in the development of the stream that our theological tradition, both in the Dutch Reformed American streams as well as the Presbyterian American streams. He's been a strong influence in both of those evangelical reform streams. Anyway, here's an example of a man who was willing to step up and warn the church when he saw error. Reading other missionary biographies or biographies of spiritual leaders is a great way to hold those kind of examples before your eyes. In verse 10, these dogs are described as delirious. Old Jewish scholars translate it slumbering. Modern Jewish scholars translate it raving. Modern English translations follow the Septuagint with dreaming. Whatever it is, these leaders are not aware of what's actually going on around them. Not only that, not only are they failing to communicate the dangers of the real world around them, they're immersed in a dream world with its own imaginary set of problems. Maybe global warming might be an example. They're dreamers, delirious, raving, and dealing with issues that don't correspond with reality. They're delirious. Whatever the translation is, lexicographers agree that this word is probably a play on words. It's an unusual word. You wouldn't normally expect it. It's pronounced hozim, but there is another more common word that's pronounced hozim, only difference being whether you gutturalize the H at the beginning. And hozim means seers. I think it's a play on words. The people that are supposed to be the perceptive seers have become the delirious dreamers instead. In verse 10, they're lying around, loving to sleep. What is it that they love? They love lying down. In 57:8, they love their beds. Is that what we should be loving? No. Verse 6. What does verse 6 say we should be loving? For us, 56:6. If I had candy in my pocket, I'd give it to the first person that... Who are we supposed to love? The name of the Lord, not our beds. Proverbs 6, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. And therefore, encourage one another and build up one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, Be patient with everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That is what we should be doing, not loving to lie around doing nothing. Be alert and sober. Verse 11, these dogs are violently selfish. They never know satisfaction. A phrase that's rendered greedy in the New American Standard isn't found anywhere else in the Old Testament. But it seems that violently selfish or they've got a strong soul, literally, I think, is the Hebrew. They're greedy. Dogs will often eat more than they need to eat, I'm told. And they get fat. So you have to moderate the amount of food you give them, or they're going to eat too much and get fat. They'll even eat trash that's no good for them. And they get sick then. This is a picture of wickedness. The greedy can never get enough. They always want more. But to the righteous, God promises satisfaction. That means exercising the self-discipline of moderation and taking in only what is good. In chapter 55, God said, "Listen to me and eat the good and let your soul delight itself in the richness." The seventh point I have here is that the shepherds do not know to understand. They're not getting it. They're not understanding what's going on. What has caused this inability to understand? Their sin. And chapter 1, "Jehovah has spoken, and I've raised children and brought them up, and they have rebelled against me. An ox knows his owner, and a donkey his master's barn, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Oh, nation of sinners, people heavy with iniquity, seed of evildoers and children of destroyers, they've forgotten Jehovah. They've despised the Holy One of Israel and turned away backwards." Their sin has clouded their understanding. And in chapter 44, verse 18, we remember the picture of the guy who's cut a log in half, and he's thrown half of it in the fire, and the other half he's carved an idol with it, and he doesn't have the understanding to realize that half of this piece of wood he's cooked his dinner over, and the other half he's worshiping. The clouded in their understanding. So how can we get understanding? By receiving Jesus as our King. Chapter 32, "Look, a king will reign in righteousness, and then the eyes of the seers will not be plastered, and the hearers' ears will pay attention, and the heart of the hasty will understand to know." Receiving King Jesus brings understanding. "Y'all are my witnesses," declared Jehovah in chapter 43, verse 10, "and my servant whom I've chosen, in order that you may know and believe in me and understand that I am he. I myself explained and saved and caused to hear." It is through Jesus, the servant of God, servant chosen by God, that we're able to know and believe and understand. Verse 11 is my eighth point. "All of them have faced toward their own way," or turned towards their own way. Listen to this parallel passage from Ezekiel 34. "Woe, shepherds of Israel, who've been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter the sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, and the diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them." And then skipping down to verse 7, "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Surely, because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shelter, behold, I am against the shepherds and will deliver my flock from their mouth." And we saw in Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own ways." It's the same phrase here. "Each to his prophet." it's possible this kind of greedy taking advantage of others is sin, which must be rejected. The one who dwells with God is the one who walks righteously and speaks straight and rejects profit from oppression and shakes his hands from holding a bribe. The last phrase there is literally from his end, verse 11, the very end of verse 11, literally from his end, or rendered from his quarter in King James, one and all, English Standard, to the last, NAS, throughout his border, to the limit, omitted by the NIV. I think this is possibly an allusion to Genesis 19:4, where the same phrase occurs, describing the people of Sodom who came out when the two angelic visitors came to visit Lot. It says that they came out to take advantage of these visitors, each to his own quarter, each from his inn. It's possible that this is kind of an oblique allusion to that kind of selfish advantage-taking behavior that they practiced in Sodom. In verse 12, they're getting drunk on alcohol. This is characteristic of the leaders. They were drunks. We've already seen that in chapter 28. Their party here in verse 12 is a counterfeit to the wine flight that God offers in 55:1. Buy wine and milk without silver and without price. The satisfying water, wine, and milk is the Spirit and Word of God. The Spirit and Word of God. In its own way, it is intoxicating too. Have you ever been doing Bible reading and just got so excited, just insanely excited about how wonderful God's Word is and how meaningful it is to you? And forget Coca-Cola, you've been enjoying the real thing. And then in verse 12, we have the wrong worldview of uniformitarianism. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we'll die, or tomorrow will be just like today. Tomorrow will be just like today is a deadly worldview. Things haven't always been the same. God has intervened with judgment. He did in Noah's day when he destroyed the earth with water, and he will do it again in the final judgment with fire. Peter talks about this in his second epistle. Know, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue just as they were from the beginning of creation. When they maintain that, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, in Noah's time being flooded with water. And by his word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Tomorrow's not going to be just like today. There is a God who intervenes with judgment, as we'll see a little further on, too. What did Peter say? In the light of a God who's going to intervene with judgment, get right with God. Seek to be right with God through knowing Jesus. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Peter said, right after the passage I just read. And finally, the 12th thing that the leaders were doing that was wrong was they were killing the righteous men. The righteous perished. There is not a man who laid it to heart. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, said in his famous sermon in Acts 7, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have become. Unrighteous leaders will kill righteous people. But even for those people, even for murderers of Christians, there is hope. I was struck with James 5, where he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure and fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You condemned and put to death the righteous man. He didn't resist you. Therefore, be patient until the coming of the Lord. The judge is standing right at the door. But then he says that we have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Paul, who persecuted Christians, God saved him. And he can do that to anyone, any leader, who has been so antagonistic to Christians even as to persecute or kill them. There's grace offered. So that's the first half, or the first third. That's going to have to be half for today. The leader's sins at the end of chapter 56. Then, in verse 3 of chapter 57, the pronoun shifts to second person plural, you, y'all. As for y'all, draw near, God says. I'm going to deal with you now, the people. And I see 12 more points. I'm going to see if I can spin through them faster than I did the first 12. He calls them sons of the fortune teller, soothsayer, sorceress. This could be either literally, that's what their parents were, or figuratively, that they are characterized by this. They are involved in conjuring. They're not going to God with their problems, they're going to witch doctors for help. Let's not be children like that. Let's go first to God in prayer before we think of going to help from attorneys or doctors and consultants and counselors and repairmen or whatever. Pray first. Go to God first. Seed of the adulterer when she played the harlot. It's the same word for adultery found in the Ten Commandments. Used of both physical adultery and spiritual adultery, which is idolatry. Just as we are not right to mix in marital relationships with more than one member of the opposite sex, so we are not to mix in other religions with Christianity. Both are called idolatry. The third thing in verse 4, they're mocking God and his people. Who are you making fun of? Over whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? That's just what we do when we're laughing at somebody. They open your mouth and laugh. And maybe stick your tongue out at them if you want to really provoke them. Usually the making fun, this word, is translated delight. But in this case, it's in a negative light, and the word delight didn't really fit. So translators use make fun or mock or jest or make sport. But what if we're not supposed to be doing that? What are we supposed to do? This word delight shows up in many places throughout the Bible in a positive way with commands. Here's chapter 55, listen carefully to me and eat the good and let your soul delight itself in the richness. Listen and let your soul live and let me cut an everlasting covenant with you. Listening to God and delighting yourself in his word is what God wants us to do rather than making fun of it. Take delight in the Lord, Isaiah 58:14. If we take delight in the Lord, we'll ride on the heights of the earth. Psalm 37, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell on the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. We are to delight in the Lord, not make fun of the Lord. Verse 4, children of transgression or rebellion. Remember the words, the definition I gave a couple Sundays ago, transgression or rebellion means to step over the line. There's a line drawn in the sand, the Ten Commandments. You break those Ten Commandments, you've gone over the line. They're that kind of people, transgressors, rebels. But thank God that he's made a way to restore rebels. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our rebellion. He was beaten for our iniquity, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes there's healing for us. Verse 4, they're the seed of liars. their prophets were lying. We saw that in chapter 9, verse 14. In chapter 28, they had made a covenant with death and with Sheol and said, we've made a lie our refuge and we're covered through deception. That deception and lies were at the heart of their false religious practices. God hates that. God hates those lies and promises to punish them for that. Verse 5, there's a grisly picture here, slaughtering the children in the stream beds under the clefts of the rocks. This was a pagan practice. I think this is kind of a combination of two different things, stream beds and the clefts of the rocks. And the valleys, the valley of Hinnom, was a place where they worshipped Moloch and would burn their children to death, without going into too much detail there. Sorry if it was too much. And Baal worship was usually done in high places, where they would also occasionally sacrifice children, like cliffs. So we wouldn't do that kind of thing today. We don't sacrifice children anymore. I know a woman, and probably more than one, who has had her newborn children sacrificed in satanic rituals. It still goes on today. Maybe that's far-fetched and not something you have common experience with, but the 1.5 million unborn children who are aborted every year is not far-fetched. There's a lot of hard statistical data on that. We do sacrifice children still today, and that incenses God. Verse 6, they are offerings to false gods. It was to them you poured out a libation and offered up a grain offering. They would, in the stream beds, there might be large stones that had been smoothed out by the water flowing across them, and then they would use those as an altar to pour out, pour wine on top of it or whatever, to as a sacrifice to false gods. Chapter 65 has an interesting description of that in verse 11. You who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups mixed with wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called and you did not answer. I spoke and you did not hear, and you did evil in my sight, choosing that in which I did not delight. We need to be like David, and who in Psalm 16 said, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take up their names upon my lips. The Lord is my portion and my lot. Verse 8 has an interesting picture. Behind the door and the doorpost, you placed your memorial. Now, the doorpost was the place where the constitutional covenant of the house was placed. In Exodus 12, they were to kill the Passover lamb and take the blood, and where were they to put the blood? On those doorposts. Why? Because it showed that this house is constituted in a covenant with God, which is looking for the Lamb of God to the death of the Lamb of God to cover the family so that they would not die by the angel of death. It was a covenantal action and symbol, and showed what the covenant was that the house was operating under. They did this with slaves too. When the slave decided he wanted to live with his master for the rest of his life, didn't care about going free. He wanted basically to become part of the household. Where he got his ear pierced. Where did he get it pierced? On the doorpost. The blood from his ear piercing would sit there on the doorpost for as long as it stayed there, showing that the constitution of the relationship of this slave is now a member of the household for life. There's the blood on the doorpost that shows that it's been constituted that way. Where was the law supposed to be put in Deuteronomy 6? On the doorpost. This is the constitution under which the house lived. We are going to follow the law of God. Wisdom, we read in Proverbs 8, stands by the doorpost. And I think it's interesting, we read in chapter 9 this morning, there's seven posts. I wonder if they could possibly stand for seven covenants with Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and the New Covenant. That's just a thought. I don't want to read too much into that. But at my parents' house, if you walk in the front door of my parents' house, there's a little brass plaque with Joshua 24:15 etched on it. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. I never thought of it as in this context, but that's a very appropriate thing. On the doorpost, they have, and my parents have written down kind of a covenantal paradigm that their house operates under. We'll serve the Lord. But instead of putting God's covenant on their doorpost, the faithless Israelites have put memorials, covenant memorials of other gods. The way we decorate our house is a way of reinforcing what we want to remember. What is the defining covenant of your house? How do you keep that fresh on your mind? Some ways that the Jews created memorials in the Old Testament were setting up a special place for worship, or having a special holiday, writing a book, a history book, a book of remembrance, photo album, whatever. Having special clothes or jewelry or decorations or special gifts. I don't have time to go into all that today, but you can look up those verses on the website if you want to get further into that. Sexual immorality is the one that Isaiah spends the most time on. They burn with lust in the oaks under every green tree in verse 5. These sexually immoral pagan rituals are often held in a stand of oak or terebinth trees when they're in full leaf. Isaiah has already mentioned this in chapter 1. It's also mentioned in the history book of 2 Kings 16. Ahaz was king in the earlier part of Isaiah's ministry. It says Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done, but walked in the way of the kings of Israel and made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and hills and under every green tree. And then the people did the same thing. It's on in the next chapter, 2 Kings 17, 10. The people then set for themselves sacred pillars on every high hill and under every green tree and burned incense and did evil things, provoking the Lord. A doctor I know who works at a clinic at Southern Illinois University once told me his amazement at the number of diseases that he treated. I think he said over half the cases that he saw were a result of sexual promiscuity on campus. The unrighteous allowed themselves to burn with lust, but I want to
mention, especially in the light of the videos that we've seen on Sunday nights. It seems to kind of be their trump card. The Bible says don't commit adultery, and Jesus said everyone has looked at a woman to lust in his heart has committed adultery with her. And you've done that one, haven't you? That's kind of the everybody that seems to be assuming that it's just everybody's problem. And don't think that that is something that is inevitable, though. You're not a helpless victim of lust. It is an avoidable sin. It's not inevitable that you'll always be captured by it. Don't buy the world's lie that it's normal and permissible. You can win against lust. Verse 7, they place their bed on a high and elevated mountain. We tend to worship the thing that is most important to us by placing it in the highest place. instead of God and His righteousness, they were putting in the highest place idolatry and adultery. What does God want up there on the mountain in the highest place? In chapter 40, it was the proclamation of the good news. And in chapter 30, verse 25, he talked about His blessings flowing down from the high place. That's what God wants up at the top, is the proclamation of the gospel and His blessings coming out into the world rather than our bed or something else. Verse 8, for apart from me, you uncovered and went up. I think the word uncovered does not refer to the bed, but to the person. And uncovering is an early step in the process of consuming a marriage. A lot of women don't realize this, and they'll uncover their bodies or wear revealing clothing for the sake of fashion. But God designed the marriage process to begin with the man showing exclusive attention to the woman in a marriage covenant, and then she should uncover herself for him, and that leads to the consummation of the marriage. And that's not all. That leads to the birth of children, and the birth of children to the raising of those children, the raising of those children to the raising of grandchildren as a link. And God designed it to be in a certain sequence. You get them out of order, and you're going to mess things up and find grief. Or you take one link out, and you'll also find grief. Likewise, our covenant relationship with God involves His choosing us, the uncovering of Himself in Revelation, the Bible, and in the sending of Christ, and the uncovering of ourselves and confession of sin that leads to union with Christ and results in evangelism and discipleship of others. I don't have time to look at everything here. You enlarge your bed and got a cut for yourself from them, or cut a covenant with them. God had commanded them to enlarge their tents so that more Gentiles could become believers. Instead, they're enlarging their beds for more illicit relationships. You loved their bed, and you literally, it says, envisioned a hand, which there's all kinds of conjecture about what that means. My preference would be a hand in marriage, or a helping hand, by this union with others, this illicit union. They were hoping for a hand up or some kind of help. That flows into the next section in verse 9, where there appears to be some coquetting for power as she's trying to seduce these other kings. In chapter 18, she's already sent her envoys to Ethiopia in order to develop a relationship with that country. 2 Kings 16, there was an envoy sent to Assyria, to Tiglath-Pileser. the third to develop a relationship there. They were looking to form political alliances apart from God's deliverance. As Christians, instead of looking and longing for these other relationships, we need to be trusting God and looking for our King Jesus to return, looking to be with Him. I want to hit one more thing here. My 11th thing that the people did in chapter 57 is in verse 10. They were humanists. They went in, as it says, you went in your way instead of my way, your way. God's already said, let the wicked forsake his way. For my ways are not your ways. And they kept pressing on in their human strength and didn't say it's hopeless. They found life from their own hand or renewed strength and therefore didn't get sick. They were looking for human resources in order to keep going, and they didn't quit even when they got tired. They kept looking to those human resources rather than to God's help. Sin and error can keep us endlessly busy trying to find peace in the wrong directions. And sin can inspire a certain amount of excitement and energy, but don't be fooled. It drives you further into trouble. Life and strength didn't come from your hand, it came from God. Don't deceive yourself by thinking I'll be all right if you haven't surrendered to Jesus. And the last point describing the sins of Israel there is that they didn't dread and fear God. Instead, they were fearing man and became deceptive towards God, became liars and did not remember God and didn't lay it upon their hearts, didn't fear God. How do we do it right? Lay it to heart. We remember God. Remind ourselves about God. Find ways that trigger our memory to remember God. Confess our sin rather than lying and covering it up. They feared bits of wood and stone and people or evil spirits. But what are these things compared to God? Let us fear God, remember Him, and meditate on Him so that the other things will no longer make us afraid or make us tell lies. I'm going to not go into detail on the rest of this, but just give you my outline and close.